today, but it's sunny inside here, and the Lord is present with us, so let's all stand and worship our Lord together.
Thank you. you to imagine, church family, that you are sitting outside in the lawn chair and you are singing God of Wonders with the sky expanding before you. That was at least the plan a couple days before the weather report. But we're regardless grateful that there's a place to worship, whether it's indoors or outdoors. Amen? Let's be in an attitude of prayer. Dear Lord, we give you thanks that the creator of the heavens and the earth is also the one who has gifted us a building, gifted us a land that we can gather to assemble peaceably and to worship our God, Lord. Thank you for this place that you put us in. Thank you for the stage of the game that you've given us. You tell us where two or three are gathered in your name, there you are with them. And we're banking on that today. As we sing your praises, as we remember your story, we pray for your presence, and we pray for the work that only God can do in this time and space. We're asking for all this in the name of Jesus, and all of his people said, amen. Amen. You may be seated. As you're being seated, I want to dismiss those of the we worship age or nursery age. That's ages 0 through kindergarten are dismissed for we worship or wiggly worship at this time. They will begin down in the second classroom to the right, or if they're ages 0 through 2, they will begin in the second classroom to the left for nursery care. Reminder, wiggly worship has shifted to Wednesdays during the summertime, and you can always see the pictures and the stories coming out of wiggly worship on the church's Facebook page, which is printed in your bulletin there. Few announcements for all of us gathered together, and one of those is tonight, weather permitting, which the showers were only predicted for this morning, and so tonight we should at 6 p.m. be in the churchyard hovering over a fire, eating some s'mores, talking and bonding among men. It's a father-son bonfire night. Eli did want me to be clear too today that you can come to this whether you have a son or not. This is open for all men of all ages. And so this is not a father-son thing. This is an all-men thing. But just wanted you to be clear that you could invite your child if you have a child with that in mind. So father-son bonfire night, all men of the church invited. 6 p.m. it'll begin. Church backyard will be the place for that. Vacation Bible School online registration is open. You can access that through the church website, which is printed in your bulletin. Reminder, too, that we could use extra help either for VBS or Wiggly Worship on Sundays or for our after-school GLOW program that will meet in the fall. That purple insert located at the end of your pews will have all that information as well as the different events and what's involved with signing up for that. Please take that purple insert, and you can drop that off in the offering plate or the church office at your convenience in one of the weeks to come there. But VBS online registration is open with July in mind. And then last but not least, the unforgettable opportunity of a conversation with your pastor. That window is closing, and it's down to the last week. And so if you are interested in a pastoral visit this summer, there is a sign-up sheet in the back with a few slots still remaining that you can sign up for a decade dialogue, 10 years together, and just a 10-year checkup to see how life's going and to pray for one another as we take part in that meeting together. In the lobby area, you can find that information. We want to invite Brina Benninghoff to come forward to finish off this passage that we've been in the last couple weeks where Jesus declares being the light of the world and the discussion that falls out of that being the light of the world. We've been reading through the Gospel of John all 2022 together, focusing on truth, and this truth is encompassed in John chapter 8. So Brina, if you would.
I just want you to all know I didn't get to practice this because somebody just told me about this morning. I'm Brina Benninghoff. Obviously, you know me from the worship team. I've been attending First United Methodist for nearly 30 years now, basically my whole life because I'm not much past 30. That's not true. but I just love it here. I mean, we have such a great congregation, and of course, Justin and Julie, they've made this place something so special. But our scripture reading today is from John 8, verses 31 through 59. Jesus then said to the Jews who had believed in him, "If you continue in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." They answered him, "We are descendants of Abraham and have never been in bondage to anyone. How is it that you say you will be made free?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not continue in the house forever. The Son continues forever. So if the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are descendants of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. I speak of what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have heard from your father. They answered him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would do what Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You do what your father did. They said to him, we are not born of fornication. We have one father, even God. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded and came forth from God. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? Is it because you cannot bear to hear my words? You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and has nothing to do with the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks according to his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears the word of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not God. The Jews answered him, are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? Jesus answered, I have not a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. Yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he will be the judge. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. The Jews said to him, now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets, and you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died, and the prophets died? Who do you claim to be? Jesus answered, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say that he is your God. But you have not known him. I know him. If I said, I do not know him, I should be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he was to see my day. He saw it and was glad. The Jews then said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. So they took up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. This is the word of God.
You unravel me with a melody. You surround me with a song of deliverance from my enemies, till all my fears are gone. I'm no longer a slave to fear.
I hope we hear the invitation of that song, church. There's an invitation out of the darkness into the light of His love, and there is grace in that journey.
A grace to forgive the past and a grace to free you to live differently in the future because you're following His leading for your life. That's the invitation proclaimed by the church for 2,000 years. Amen? Amen. You may be seated. We're not talking about the greatest show that is a sermon, okay? We're talking about the greatest show that we covered last week, which is the musical. We've been in a Broadway series all summer long where we've taken a different Broadway musical and heard the biblical truth behind it. And last week's musical, At the Bidding of My Wife, was The Greatest Showman. And we were reminded last week that the greatest show is not something that takes place under a circus tent. The greatest show is this kingdom life that God has invited us into. Specifically, the song, Come Alive, Come Alive. We heard that under the backdrop of Jesus shouting to a dead man's body, Lazarus, and raising a dead man with this invitation to come alive that remains the shout for all of us dead in sin. Come alive, because the King, not the circus king, but the King of Kings and Lord of Lords is inviting us. As this song declares, where the lost have been found in the crown of the circus king. Christians, we announce a King of Kings and Lord of Lords, not a circus king, but where the lost can be found because of what Jesus has done. It's everything we've ever wanted. It's everything we've ever needed, but it comes in learning this life of surrender and obedient faith following the footsteps of King Jesus himself. Talked about that last week, and I think of all the sermons last week, not just the chirp around the musical selection, but the chirp around the biblical truth. Last week's what hit home in this invitation of what Jesus is inviting us into there. And so that was last week. This week we're going from 2017 Greatest Showman to 1964 Mary Poppins as a lead-in for our biblical truth. Here's a scene from Mary Poppins.
In every job that must be done, there is an element of fun. You find the fun and snap, the job's a game. And every task you undertake becomes a piece of cake, a lark, a spree. It's very clear to see that a spoonful of sugar helps the medicine go down, the medicine go down, medicine go down. Just a spoonful of sugar helps the medicine go down in a most delightful way. A robin feathering his nest has very little time to rest while gathering his bits of twine and twig. Though quite intent in his pursuit, he has a merry tune to toot. He knows a song will move the job along. A spoonful of sugar helps the medicine go down, the medicine go down, medicine go down. Just a spoonful of sugar helps the medicine go down in a most delightful way.
Don't you love those 1964 special effects? Like that bird was just so pterodactyl-like, right? Jurassic Park fans out there comparing the movie that was just released to Mary Poppins might be interesting there. But if you know Mary Poppins and the storyline in 1964 and even the newer version that came out, it's about a nanny who comes to help instruct some kids that were felt by the father figure or the mother to be a little ruthless and unruly, and she's trying to put some instructions, and yet she does it in the most uncanny, unorthodox ways. I mean, she doesn't teach from a classroom setting. She teaches through a chimney sweep, Bert, and some adventures that they travel on together. She comes entering the scene on an umbrella floating through the air. She's unconventional. She's uncanny in her tactics, and specifically how she's teaching the kids the work ethic in this scene. She's teaching work through play when she says this, a spoonful of sugar helps the medicine go down, the medicine go down, the medicine go down. A spoonful of sugar helps the medicine go down in the most delightful way. In 1964, Mary Poppins realized that not all medicine tastes good. This is before, I'm sure, bubblegum flavored and cherry and all those different versions of flavoring of medicine. And yet there was needed medicine to combat some sickness. And so how do you help the medicine to go down? You sweeten it somewhat. And that spoonful of sugar helped the antidote then to deal with the ailment, the medicine to deal with the sickness. All of this of Mary Poppins has me thinking of an unconventional and uncanny character in Scripture. Someone known for a spoonful of sugar, but not a spoonful of sugar in his day and age. The sweetener was honey. I'm referring to John the Baptist and his odd practice of eating locusts and honey, that spoonful of sugar in his day, that pops up in odd locations. Not an umbrella floating through the air, but the wilderness in the backwoods. And what's going on in all of this? I think there's a Mary Poppins character in Scripture by the name of John the Baptizer, and it's his story that I want to turn your attention to for some biblical truth with this song lyrics humming through the back of our ears. So a variety of ways that you can access today's. On the back of your message outline, you're going to find printed the scripture passage for today. I thought we would be in an outdoor setting where we wouldn't have pew Bibles accessible, and that changed with the weather report this week. And so if you like to test your eyesight, that's size 7 right there. There's other ways to access it through the Pew Bible or finding a Bible app. We're going to follow along the New Living Translation that's on the back of this. And so if you're following along in the Pew Bible, the wording will be a little bit different, but the truth will be the same. And it's the story of John the Baptist. We're going to begin in Matthew 3, and we're going to spend the bulk of our time in Luke 3. But this is what Matthew 3 says about this unconventional character known as John the Baptist. In those days, John the Baptist came to the Judean wilderness and began preaching. Now, the wilderness is an odd place to make an appearance. You might as well come hovering with an umbrella through the clouds if you're going to set up shop, preach revival in the wilderness. See, in John the Baptist's day, you did church in synagogues or in the temple area, and the temple was in the big city of Jerusalem, not out in the backwoods, not off the grid, not in the Judean River wilderness. And yet, where does John, this unconventional, uncanny character, begin his preaching, proclaiming, and preparing the way of the Lord? He does it in the wilderness of all places, off the grid. Location, location, location is what reality tells us, right? You want to plant things where people are if you're in the people profession. And he goes where no one is, in the wilderness. What's he doing in all this? And yet Josephus, the Jewish historian outside of the biblical text, will write a lot about John and how the people flocked from the cities or villages into the wilderness to hear this renegade's message. This message of repentance. Matthew adds some more interesting details of this character. In verse 4, he says, John's clothes were woven from coarse camel hair, and he wore a leather belt around his waist, and for food he ate locusts and wild honey. That's your spoonful of sugar in John's day. Wild honey was the natural sweetener in John's day and age, and his clothes were different. Camel's hair. Now hear me. There's a lot of people's names mentioned in Scripture. A lot of different names in that book. But very few names in the book are described by their fashion and their food choices. We're just not given those details of many of the people, what they wore or what they ate. And yet two of the four gospel writers, they keep mentioning over and over and over again what John's wearing and what he's eating. Like, apparently this food and fashion choice of John sticks out to at least 50% of the gospel writers because Matthew and Mark are both mentioning it. Camel's hair? Locust dipped in honey? What's going on in all this? Well, the food would have been what was available in the wilderness. A little unorthodox. Not most people ate locusts in John's day and age any more than today's. And yet it would have been available and nutritious for John and his wilderness tactics. But the camel's hair? What's going on? That wasn't the popular clothing line either in John's day. But there is another prophet in the pages of the Old Testament by the name of Elijah. And his story is found in the books of 1 Kings and 2 Kings. And Elijah is described as being a prophet that wore coarse hair, camel's hair, with a leather belt around him. And so it seems, in some ways, what John is doing here is pairing his ministry with Elijah's ministry there. Like, God is continuing to call forth people home to him like he did in the Old Testament, like he's now doing in the New Testament through John the Baptist. And so there's a connection, a correlation between the ministry of John the Baptist and this previous ministry going before him and the prophetic calling in the Old Testament. Fashion and food choice. Let's get into Luke's gospel and what more it says about John the Baptist, where the most is recorded about him. It says in verse number 1 of Luke 3, "It was now the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius, the Roman emperor. Pontius Pilate was governor over Judea. Herod Antipas was ruler over Galilee. And his brother Philip was ruler over Iturea and Trachonitis. Lysanias was ruler over Abilene. And Annas and Caiaphas were high priest." A lot of names mentioned there. But what Luke is rooting us in is history. That God isn't writing his story just as a fable or a myth. He's rooting it in the story of the times. His story is history, and all these are leaders of their day and age. Specific people, specific places, specific tasks that God is working his story through. There's more to this. "At this time, the message from God came to John, son of Zechariah, who was living in the wilderness." That's John the Baptist who we're talking about today. Verse 3, "Then John went from place to place on both sides of the Jordan River, preaching that people should be baptized to show that they had repented of their sins and turned to God to be forgiven." We often call John in Scripture John the Baptist because he baptized people. No brain lurking thing there. John the Baptist because he baptized people. But the reason he baptized people was because this outer act of water was to represent this orientation of a life, a repentance. They were responding to a message to repent, and they needed a physical sign to respond to this spiritual message, this stirring in the heart. And so John would baptize them with water to represent this turning to God, this repentance. Now that word repentance is going to come up a lot in Luke 3, and so let me just define it for a moment. What we mean when the Bible uses the word repentance is more than just feeling sorry. It's more than just remorse. Repentance in the biblical sense is a desire to change and a change of direction. It's a 180. It's a flip in this way. It comes from the Greek word metaneo, which is where we get our English word metamorphosis. So if you've heard of metamorphosis, you're thinking transformation. And I did not get this from a Greek textbook. I learned what metaneo was through Power Rangers. Power Ranger fans, anyone? Like you would have these ordinary individuals, jean shorts, their cut-off shirts, that all of a sudden would bust out this stone and say, "It's morphin' time!" And you know what they were doing? Like, they were gifted this stone from Zorth, this power beyond themselves that enabled them to turn from these ordinary people, jean shorts wearing, cut-off shorts, to all of a sudden these ninja fighting colored rangers there, Blue Ranger and Red Ranger and Yellow Ranger and all these. Because of morphin time, because of a change. And that's the clear call of the Greek word metaneo. God has enabled us to metamorphize, that is to change. And they're marking this change by this act of baptism, but it's a change from living for self to living for God. It stopped putting self at the center and it starts saying, what's God's will for my life and how do I live into that? That's what biblical repentance is. It's a change of heart, a change of attitude, a change of action. It's repentance. It's morphin' time. And that's the message that John is proclaiming in the wilderness and lives are responding. Goes on to say this in verse 4. Isaiah, this is another Old Testament prophet that spoke centuries before John the Baptist, but Isaiah said some things about the ministry of John the Baptist, foretelling some things. Isaiah had spoken of John when he said this: "He is a voice shouting in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord's coming, clear the road for him. The valleys will be filled and the mountains and hills made level. The curves will be straightened, the rough places made smooth, and then all people will see the salvation sent from God." This is John the Baptist's job description. In all the gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they all make mention that John's job description was to prepare the way for the Lord, that Jesus was coming, and John's task was to make lives ready to receive Jesus. And sometimes to make lives ready to receive Jesus, you got to clear space for Jesus, hence repentance. There's some things you need removed so that Jesus can live into. Some space that needs cleared away so that Jesus can fill. And so that's what John is doing. He's proclaiming repentance, removal of some things so that Jesus can fill some things in their life to prepare the way for the Lord. Not all the gospel writers, though, include verse 5 and 6. But where 5 and 6 is getting at, that scholars tell us this leveling the rough places and making straight the curved places, what was imaged of a king's arrival to a community. Before a king would arrive to a city that he is going to, there would be months of preparation, if not years of preparation, before his coming. You rolled out the red carpet. You made sure some things were ready, whether it's security-wise or just pomp and circumstance, so that they were ready for when a king came, for when an emperor came to town. And John's trying to proclaim here that the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, God in human flesh, Jesus is about to come. You ready? Are hearts and lives ready? Are the crooked places made straight? Are the mountains leveled in this way? Because Jesus is coming, let's be prepared for him. Let's be ready for him. That was John's job description, to prepare the way for the Lord's coming. And it says lives were responding to this. Verse 7, when the crowds came to John for baptism, John said to them, "You brood of snakes!" That's an interesting first liner, huh? Calling people snakes, does that work well? "You brood of snakes! Who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Prove by the way that you live that you have repented of your sins and turned to God. Don't just say to each other, 'We're safe, for we're descendants of Abraham.' That means nothing, for I tell you, God can create children of Abraham from these very stones. Even now, the axe of God's judgment is poised, ready to sever the root of the trees. Yes, every tree that does not produce good fruit will be chopped down and thrown into the fire." How's that for a sermon some Sunday, huh? I'm going to start off one of these weeks calling you guys snakes, and that you ain't enough. There were people coming to John in their day and age saying, "We're descendants of Abraham." Can I put that in 2022 language? My mom and dad were people of faith. My grandma and grandpa were Christians. I'm born into a Christian nation. Of course I'm a Christian. And what John is saying to them, "You ain't a Christian, you're a snake. You think that your lineage and your family tree flickers the eye of God? You don't get a thing. That axe is at the roots and your tree is being chopped down, man. Are you producing fruits or are you just wasteless worth?" It's John's message. John's sermon. Happy Sunday, huh? There's got to be more faith than just our family tree. It's got to be more to your faith than just what your mom and dad believed and just what grandma and grandpa believed. Do you have belief? Who is Jesus to you? That's what John is getting at. And lives are responding to this because they're asking John, "What should we do then? If that's our backstory, if that's what we've believed, and you're telling me that there's something different, then what should I do?" And John replied, "If you have two shirts, give one to the poor. If you have food, share it with those who are hungry." He's marking this repentance, not just with words, but with actions. And he says, one of the actions we need to take if faith is real to us is that we're caring and we're concerned for another, not just ourselves. In John's day and age, like food scarcity was a real deal issue. Maybe part of the reason why he's eating locusts, huh? Like you lived meal to meal literally. It wasn't often that you had two cloaks. And if you did, John's saying, share with those that don't have them. These were not just handouts that were abused or entitled people. These were necessities that are lacking in a day of scarcity. And what John's saying is true marks of faith is going to be lived out in the actions of your life. You're going to share. Simple lesson there, right? We share when God is really at work in our life. Why sharing? Why is that so simple? Because how we're all conditioned, and I'm preaching from experience here, is our first thoughts about ourselves, right? We spend a lot of days and a lot of time thinking about me, myself, and I. And what God is trying to teach us is that there's a Trinity that's outside me, myself, and I. It's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so one of the ways that we realize faith has really taken a root in our life is that we sacrifice and we surrender. We share a lot more. Whether it's our time, whether it's our talents, whether it's our treasures, there's this orientation outside of ourselves that is less about self and more about how do I love God and love people. That's what John's pointing people to, that real repentance takes effect. Not me, myself, and I in the driver's seat, but Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He's preaching that to the crowds. There's some more specific message to more specific subgroups, though, too. It says this in verse 12. Even corrupt tax collectors. Think of the most corrupt people group that you can imagine in the year 2022. In John's day and age, it's tax collectors. Even corrupt tax collectors came to be baptized, and they asked John, "Teacher, what should we do?" And he replied, "Collect no more taxes than the government requires." Part of the tax collecting game in John's day and age is that they would subcontract out certain regions. And a tax collector would move into those regions, and it was in his rights to levy the taxes, to collect Caesar's due, Rome's due, in that region, but then he would pad his pocket with a little bit more. And so he not only collected taxes for Caesar, he also did something for self there. And they're cut to the heart by John's message. Repentance? We're not right with God? There's judgment? What should I do, John? And John says, let's let this repentance infiltrate your workplace. Don't collect more than what the job demands. Let's stop padding our pockets at other people's expenses in this way. This is what he's calling tax collectors to do. Collect no more than the government requires. More are responding to John's message. Verse 14. What should we do? Asked some soldiers. And John replied, don't extort money or make false accusations and be content with your pay. Soldiers yielded some authority, some power, the military might, and they could use that authority, they could use that power, they could use that sword point to get some things for self. And what John is saying is that sword isn't for self. He doesn't tell them to walk away from the military. In a fallen and broken world, that there are some needs and necessities that demand soldiers. But he's saying, make sure you're not serving self with that sword. Don't extortionize money. Don't make false accusations. Be content with your pay. So much of these instructions, interesting enough, have to deal with money, don't they? How we deal with money deals with who really is God of our life or not. You know that's why we have offering plates in the church, right? Don't get me wrong, some of it does go towards keeping the lights on and paying building expenses, but I'll tell you the prime reason why there's offering plates in a church building is because each and every week we've got a decision to make. Am I going to serve God through what he's given me, or is this just to serve my ends in this way? And so it's a spiritual act of taking an offering, whether it's just sitting in the room or whether we pass the plates of what am I serving in life? And that kind of way, these money issues came up in John's day and age there. I want to ask a question. As John deals with the crowds, as he deals with some subgroups like a tax collector and as soldiers, I want to ask you the question, and I frame this question, mind you, thinking that we're going to be outside, we're going to be sitting in lawn chairs, and it's going to be easy to kind of recongregate and circle up. You can't really do that in a pew, unless you brought your screwdriver with you and you want to relocate the pews. You can do that, but it might take a little bit longer than 60 seconds of the time that I'm going to give you. But around the people you're nearby, might involve turning your body if you're able to do so, or to just get up and take a step into the next seat. But around the people that you're sitting near, I want to give you 60 seconds to ask this question. Loaded question. Dangerous question. Let's see where it goes, okay? It's this. If John was preaching to people today, who would he call out, and what would the change of behavior be that John's calling them to? He's calling the crowds, corrupt tax collectors, soldiers, and he's got specific words and advice for what repentance looks like in real life in their professions. Who would John call out today in 2022, and what would mark repentance in their lives? What actions would their lives take different if God is at work in that place and space? Dangerous question. Good luck, church. Take 60 seconds to talk about that issue, if you would. Let's hear some of it, church. These are candy questions here. You can even just blame it on the person that you're sitting next to, that it was their response and not your response, but Who would be some people in the year 2022 that John the Baptist would call out, and what would he say about them? We'll go to the back, Eli. What? Get out of town. I'm putting out that fire, the bonfire. White pastors, Eli. Boy, do I give him candy or not, huh? Heads up back there. There's a lot of heads this has got to hover over. Ooh, sore from softball, right? Sore from softball. Pastors and truth, and what's that? Interesting. This is Luke's telling of John the Baptist there. Part in the crowd that John is calling out is Pharisees and scribes. It would be the pastors of his day for reasons they're connected to what they're doing in the faith and what they're doing in the message. So no doubt pastors aren't unscathed in that. We'll let you guys confer together and put a good answer together. We'll go to Nadine, Landon, and then to you guys for the last word. Nadine. You guys are hurting the church today, huh? Hurting the Christians there in general, which once again goes back to the call of Abraham. And a lot of people claiming in their faith ancestry, and yet that might not be faith in action in some ways. Landon. Faith has got to be more than a tradition, huh? For faith to be genuine faith. Good, good. Did you get your answer together there, Gerhardt's? Changing laws, political leaders in some ways.
I personally believe pretty much everyone because it's so easy to be led astray nowadays with social media and all of that.
Jesse got all of us because he said he would call out everyone, and I think we're going to get into that. I think this is a call to the crowds, not always a specific. There are specific subgroups that he had to deal with in his day and age. Tax collectors, soldiers, but the first call was to just the masses. Unnamed people group. We are all in need of repentance in that way. And so we're going to keep going on with our passage, but I'll just drop these four things that I think John drops that are remedies of repentance. He calls us to share. How do we know that faith is really taking root in our life? Well, we're going to be more likely to share or to be careful of the another outside of ourselves. There's that sinful bent in all of us that wants and grabs and keeps for self. I say that because I've got five kids. First lesson in kids' lives is to share. No, don't take that toy, or that toy's not really yours. It was bought by you, by mother and father there, and so you can give that toy to others. And you got to teach that lesson of sharing right from the start. And it's a slow lesson to learn because we still struggle with it, right? Sharing is a mark of true faith in a life. Being fair. And that was his instructions to the tax collectors. Just be fair. What does justice look like played out in real life scenarios? We got to watch our words, specifically to the soldiers. He's telling them to not make false accusations. Don't lie. Your words matter. He's saying that with his words. And one we haven't gotten into yet, but is just interesting in our day and age there, is to watch your bed. In verse 19 and 20, he's getting involved in a marriage matter in his day and age that deals with one of the political leaders, Herod. And it's going to cost John the Baptist, and it's going to cost him severely. And yet that was something that he had to speak out upon in his day and age there. And so all these tie into message of repentance and what turning to God, examples of repentance look like in real life. He's all preparing the way for this, though. This is the main message. This is what all these things are preparing room for. And this is the one who allows us to live into these things differently. Get this, what he says in verse number 15. Everyone was expecting the Messiah to come soon. They were eager to know whether John might be the Messiah. Are you the one we've been waiting for, John? Are you the Savior? Are you the Deliverer? Are you the one that prophet after prophet for century after century has been telling us about? Are you it? This is what John said, verse 16. John answered their question saying, I baptize you with water, but someone is coming soon who's greater than I am, so much greater that I'm not even worthy to be his slave and untie the straps of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire, and he's ready to separate the chaff from the wheat with his winnowing fork. He'll clean up the threshing area, gathering the wheat into his barn, but burning the chaff with never-ending fire. John used many such warnings as he announced the good news to the people. That's interesting to me, that John's good news includes some news on judgment. Sometimes we want to separate those out, as if good news is not judgment news, and yet what good news was is that there's coming a day where evil will have to give an answer and will be eradicated. That God is dealing with evil once and for all. That's good news of what he's doing through the Messiah in dealing with that. That's not what we do. We need the just and loving and fair God who sees all things, external and internal, in perfect clarity. We need him to level that justice and judgment. Not us, right? But that day is coming. And that's good news when you catch a glimpse of what God is, both in storing into his barn and judging and what all that entails with his kingdom motif in. It says here in verse 19, John publicly criticized Herod Antipas, the ruler of Galilee, for marrying Herodias, the brother's wife, and for many other wrongs that he had done. So Herod put John in prison, adding this sin to his many others. But one day, when the crowds were being baptized, Jesus himself was baptized. And as he was praying, the heavens opened, and the Holy Spirit in bodily form descended on him like a dove. And a voice from heaven said, "You are my dearly loved son, and you bring me great joy." John's ministry was to point people to Jesus. And from this point forward in Luke's gospel, Luke is going to point people to what Jesus did, fulfilling John's testimony about him, and then doing so much more beyond that, including how it parcels out into good news today. This is the Word of God. This is the story of our lives. And from this section of the story, I just want to drop 3 points that I think this story just made me consider, at least in my study on the text this week, as it relates to Mary Poppins as well. And one of those, some observations from the unconventional Baptist. As unconventional as Mary Poppins is John the Baptist in the New Testament storyline, one observation I made was on the rhetoric. Now I want to throw a disclaimer up front, because that's just always fun to do, huh? One of the things that breaks my heart in the year 2022 is rhetoric. As a matter of fact, public rhetoric specifically that I'm speaking of, how we attack people and not just principles, or not just lack of ideals. Like we can see and not see eye to eye on some things and still deal with people respectfully and kindly. And so that's one of the things that breaks my heart in the year 2022, is I think we've lost this thing of civil discourse that is being civilized in our interaction with others there. And it breaks my heart. I think we could do a good dose of more respect and more kindness in those areas. I say all that to say, when I was reading through the passage this week, what surprised me? John the Baptist's rhetoric. "You snakes!" Like he is not holding back punches. He's using strong words with strong points behind all of this. And yet, I think one of the takeaways that's different in how John the Baptist uses strong rhetoric that we don't see as much today is that he's speaking this to people, calling them snakes to their face. He's not doing it behind that computer courage, right? Just typing a post there, really letting them have it, or just pressing print or send or something like that to do these strong conversations. He's doing it face to face, calling them snakes and saying that their life is out of step in this way, as he's still at the table with them, as he's still meeting with them. I think there's a difference in that. I think at times we have to call an ace, right? We have to call truth the truth, and yet how we do that is just as important as what we say in that. Is our strong rhetoric just simply behind some corners or behind some posts? Or is it face-to-face, doing life together, and trying to find this solution that's beyond both of ourselves at the table? I think there's a difference in how John the Baptist uses some strong rhetoric. So, food for thought there. Point number two, though, you can't mention John the Baptist without saying repent. It's morphin' time, right? A change of direction, and that life needs to make a change of direction. One thing that concerns me in the year 2022, and particularly in the church and us proclaiming the message of faith, is that I think we're trying to get away from calling a sin a sin. I think we're increasingly going in 2022, inside the church and outside the church, of not wanting to say sins are sins. And that's a danger, because the message of the church has to deal frankly with sin if we're going to go to a Savior. If we lose the message of sin, then what's the point in Jesus' salvation? What's the point in Jesus coming if sin isn't a real issue? We don't need a Savior if sin is just outdated or just a label that we can drop from our life. What Scripture declares and the truth of it is that all have sinned. We can't drop that label. It's stuck to all of us, and that's why all of us need Jesus. I love the truth of the gospel that both gives you the bad news, but never just leaves you in the bad news like, oh, that's your lot in life. Sorry, bud. No. Scripture leads you to the bad news because there is good news. There is a Savior who's able to deal with your sin, who's able to forgive your past, and is able to free you up to live differently because he made a difference in your life. That's the message of the gospel. It includes sin. It includes this call that you're not right, that you need to change, but the game changer has entered the scene. His name's Jesus. Will you let him have access? That's the gospel. And we can't lose the gospel. We can't lose the gospel in the church that the message has been built on for 2,000 years. We have to continue to call people to repent. And by people, I say it starts with you, right? We have to be on that journey too of allowing God access to all areas of our life and put it under his lordship rather than my opinion or rather than where culture is sending us. It's a message of repentance. It's medicine. Not all medicine tastes good, right? A spoonful of sugar helps the medicine go down. Like this is the needed medicine for a sinner to be made right in the process of a holy God. But that doesn't always taste good. But that message of repentance is needed if we're to head in that right direction of coming to a Savior. And last but not least, that reason is Jesus. The whole reason why we can't lose the message of sin, the whole reason why at times we need to be told the tough truth is because we're being led to a reason that is Jesus himself. Did you catch what John said about Jesus in verse number 16? John answered the question, I baptize you with water, simply an external thing, but someone is coming who's greater than I am, so much greater that I'm not even worthy to be a slave and untie the straps of his sandals. I'm not even worthy to untie his shoes in today's language. He will baptize you. Get this. With the Holy Spirit and fire. He ain't playing with water here. This is the third person of the Trinity. Holy Spirit that he's able to baptize you with and fire. Do you remember earlier this month we celebrated Pentecost? Oklahoma, where the wind comes sweeping down. You remember that one? And we were talking, it's not just Oklahoma where the wind comes sweeping. Pentecost, Holy Spirit fills the room of the disciples with this mighty rush of wind and tongues of fire that come on them. And we said, of all the entrances the Holy Spirit could have made, why did he choose wind and why did he choose fire? And we said earlier this month that part of the reason behind the fire is because there's some things in all of us that needs burnt away. Past experiences, past actions. You fill in the blank of what the skeleton is. You've got it, and the Holy Spirit is able to burn that away. That is, purify that. Completely erase it. And then move you forward to fill you, right? We don't just want some things burnt away and leave a void for some other things to come in that are just as bad as what that thing we got away of, right? We need something to fill that space with goodness, with holiness, not with more sinfulness. That's the work of the third person of the Trinity. The Holy Spirit does a work in our life that frees us from some things in the past so that he can form us for some things in the future. And John the Baptist saying, that's right, Jesus has come to gift you with this. This is the Christian journey. It doesn't always happen at the snap of the fingers. Sometimes that's a process of growing and cultivating some habits and some accountability and some movements in life that take ages and decades. You're an eternal creature, you realize, right? Like, God's not done with you overnight. We are works in progress for a long time, and God's all in on this. You're worth the investment in God's sight in this. And he's shown that by depositing something intimate, the Holy Spirit, in the inner being of your life to lead you in that direction. And he's leading to this day where he says, get this, he's ready to separate the chaff from the wheat in his winnowing fork. He'll clean up the threshing area, gathering the wheat into his barn and burning the chaff with a never-ending fire. He wants to barn you. He's got a barn, I don't know what you think of with barn imagery there, but he describes what his barn looks like in Revelation 21 and 22. Golden streets, jewels, and the sides and all this. Like, it's probably not the barn imagery that you got in mind when God says barn, but he's got a barn, and he's putting the fruit there. We know things as like the fruit of the Spirit. He's putting the fruit in there, and he's got that in store for you if you would allow him access to the inner being. To stop calling sin just an excusable behavior, but a sin a sin, and allow that sin to lead you to a Savior who can burn some things and move you forward in some things as only he can do in things. That's the message John proclaims. That's the message Jesus lives into, and that's the message that continues to ring in the church 2,000 years later. Amen, church? Amen. Our worship team is forward. They are going to lead us in a closing song, but before they do so, would you pray with me? Lord, there are some spoonfuls of medicine that don't taste good. And we try some tactics to sweeten it away, and yet what we most need is just the Spirit of God to convict us of some things, to burn away some things, to replace some things in our life by the filling that only you can bring. And that's what we're praying that you would do, even as we consider your word. Lord, it's not an easy act to do. It's an act that we can't even do ourselves. We need your help to even do it. And so I just pray for your Spirit to do that work in the realms that we can't access, but we most need, through repentant faith in Jesus. We ask this all in the name of Jesus. And his people said, amen. Amen. Stand as you're able. Thank you. Amen, church. You know, part of the reason why we sing songs on Sunday morning is because we want those songs to shape us. Did you catch part of the shaping of a life of repentance? Show me who you are, God, and fill me. To fill me, you got to get rid of some things in me at times there, a life of repentance. But we want you to fill me, and then to lead me, and to lead me in your love. We always want to depart this place not following who we were coming in, but following Jesus leaving, right? And so that's why we say each and every week to dismiss that we leave this place following Jesus. Go in that way, and you're dismissed. Amen?